Ligonier Ministries presents R.C. Sproul.
This morning, we're going to take advantage of the fact that we have a special visitor and guest among us. Dr. Al Walters has come to us from the Toronto Institute in Canada for a brief visit. Al and I renewed acquaintances last night, not realizing that we had met before, somewhat briefly and abruptly in past ages. In fact, just 5 minutes ago, we were rehearsing old times in Holland and discovered that we both were in the same class in Amsterdam in 1964, in the same classroom following the same series of lectures and having about as much difficulty with them as anybody could possibly imagine. Al has done his work and his PhD in the field of philosophy, working in the area of Dutch philosophy under Vollenhoven and Professor Zadema at the Free University. And he comes to us as an expert in Hellenistic philosophy, particularly in the time of the patristic period that we've been interested in this course. His doctoral dissertation was done on Plotinus, and he is somewhat of an expert in Gnosticism. And so I've asked Al, while he's here, to speak to us in some of these areas, particularly to give us some of his thoughts on the development of Gnosticism in the early centuries of Christendom. So without any more explanation, I'll turn it over to Al Walters.
Okay, thanks, R.C. I think you're right that you're taking advantage of me. I came in here yesterday as a representative of the Institute, and I'd heard a lot about R.C., and I was in here about 5 minutes, and we were going at it hammer and tongs. So I guess he figured he'd get back at me and put me in front of here and talking about something that I haven't really prepared. But I'm grateful all the same for the opportunity of sharing some of the things that I've worked on with you people, and I hope that you'll feel free to interact with me as I talk. What I have here are just a couple of notes that I got together before breakfast, so if you seem to lose the structure of what I'm saying sometimes, it's probably not your fault. Well, R.C. has already said pretty well who I am. What I'm doing right now is going from campus to campus across the country, telling students about the Institute for Christian Studies and trying to encourage them to come there for their graduate study. So if later on after this you'd like to ask some questions about that, please do. I'd like to begin by making this general comment. I think that fits into what I'm going to say and also in the context of the lectures that R.C. has been giving. And that is this: the importance of seeing the influence which Greek, and that is to say pagan, thought forms have had on the development of Christian thinking. I think it's pretty difficult to underestimate the effect which Greek philosophy has had on Christian thinking. Now, I will not go as far as some people in that and say that all Christian doctrine and theology is just a Greek-sized version of the Bible. I think that especially the Orthodox tradition has managed to avoid a great many pitfalls, but at the same time, I think that our understanding of many of the Christian doctrines cannot be very clear unless we see the polemical situation in which they arose very often, which was often a situation pretty well determined by Greek categories, Greek ways of thinking. Now, I want to talk to you about Gnosticism and about the origin of Gnosticism. I wrote a paper at the Free University for one of my professors on a comparison between Gnosticism and Neoplatonism, And I came up with a few ideas that I'd like to share with you, especially on the origins of Gnosticism. Now, I'd like to just sketch for you very summarily the question of the origins of Gnosticism, which is quite a hotly debated point in modern scholarship. I think you could say that there are basically four positions that have been taken. One has been the traditional one, which has said that Gnosticism is basically a Christian heresy. That is to say that it arose with Christianity and was kind of a syncretism which took various Greek mythological concepts and merged them, fused them with particular biblical givens, and came up with a very distorted form of Christianity. In fact, so distorted that it's probably not wise to speak of it as being any kind of Christianity at all. That is more or less a traditional view which goes back to the church fathers themselves. I should say here that Gnosticism in the early centuries of the church was the arch enemy of Christianity. And the Orthodox Church Fathers fought it tooth and nail. I mean, they realized, I agree with them, they realized that Gnosticism was the primary foe. I mean, it was a worse foe than Greek philosophy itself or many of the traditions out of which they themselves came. So I think we should realize that Gnosticism from the beginning was a terrible danger for the Christian faith. So that's the traditional view which goes back to the church fathers themselves, that Gnosticism is basically a Christian heresy. This view pretty well held supreme until the end of the 19th century, perhaps the beginning of the 20th century, and then a fellow by the name of Adolf von Harnack arose. I don't know if you people have heard his name. R.C. has probably mentioned him. Is there some chalk here? Okay. Let's see, I'll see if I can get his name up here. Adolf von Harnack, he was a church historian of dogma. He was a liberal Christian, and he had a tremendous influence on 20th century thinking about early Christian thought. And his view of Gnosticism was this. He says, the difference between Gnosticism and Orthodox Christianity is this, that Gnosticism is the acute Hellenization of Christianity, whereas Orthodox Christianity or Orthodox doctrine is the gradual Hellenization of Christianity. So that his view was that the Greek thought pretty well took over Christian thinking, but that in the case of Gnosticism, it just did it particularly fast. Whereas in the case of Orthodoxy, it took a couple of centuries to accomplish itself. Now that theory had great influence, so that's a second theory. A third theory, which has had very great influence in the 20th century and which is very important to know about, I think, is the one which is espoused by Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann, you've all heard of him. I should tell you the story that goes with that. Bultmann taught at Marburg, a place in Germany, and a fellow teacher of his at Marburg was Heidegger, the famous existentialistic philosopher. And he had a student, Bultmann did, who was also a student in philosophy under Heidegger, whose name was Hans Jonas. Jonas. And this Hans Jonas wrote a book on Gnosticism and late antiquity, in which he came to the following thesis on the basis of his working with the existentialist Heidegger. He said, what Gnosticism basically is a widespread feeling in late antiquity of estrangement with the world. He talked about it in terms of existentialism. As you know, existentialism talks very much about man feeling a stranger in the world. The world becomes absurd, it is meaningless, and we as man feel ourselves lost, just thrown at random into this world, so that we don't feel at home in this world. And Yona said there was a similar experience to what in the 20th century gave rise to existentialism in the early centuries of the Christian era, and which gave rise to Gnosticism. He has a long explanation of that, the old Hellenistic polis, where everyone was tightly knit into a group. Sociologically, he felt at home. And now they had the cosmopolitan breakdown of the polis, where sociologically men were lost in their feeling in the cosmos. There had been a lot of scientific discoveries about the stars, which people had thought formerly of as personal beings, but now it was becoming known that they were impersonal. So that generally speaking, there was a widespread feeling, experience, in the first centuries of the Christian era, that man was a stranger in this world. And the result of it was, says Jonas, that man thought of the world as essentially bad, and man, in his essence, being a stranger there who had to get out of this world. He used the word a-cosmism to describe this, a negation of the cosmos. All right, so this Hans Jonas wrote this book in which he described Gnosticism in this way, as a general existentialistic feeling of estrangement with the world. And it should be noted that he took Gnosticism in a very broad sense. He didn't define it only as it had traditionally been defined, as a series of half-Christian sects which had their heyday in the 20th century after Christ, but he said it was a wide movement all over the Near East and the Roman Empire, which began, in fact, before Christianity, that there was a pre-Christian Gnosticism. Now, this idea of Jonas's was picked up by his teacher, Bultmann. In fact, Bultmann wrote an introduction to the book which Jonas published, in which he said, "From no book have I learned as much as from this book by my pupil Jonas." Just as an aside, it's rather interesting that this book appeared in 1933, which is when Hitler took over, and Jonas was a Jew, and he was forced to flee Hitlerism. And when the book appeared, it was something of an act of courage for Bultmann to have his name appended in the front of the book, in which he gave such a resounding endorsement of this book by a Jewish scholar. So this should be said to Bultmann's credit, that he didn't shy away from that. At the same time, it should be said, this is another little anecdote, that Heidegger, in that same year, gave his famous rectoral oration at the University of Freiburg, in which he endorsed Nazism, and for a time, at least, went along with Hitler's programs. And it's an interesting fact that later on, Jonas, in fact, just a few years ago, at a conference that was held in the States of Theologians of the New Hermeneutic, which largely utilizes Heidegger's philosophy for modern hermeneutical theology, that Jonas was there, and Jonas, who is not a Christian, told those Christian theologians, he says, if you people don't see that what Heidegger is saying is basically anti-Christian, that you can't use him in your theology, then you're blind. That's just an aside. Okay, so that is the third way of looking at the origin of Gnosticism. Oh, and I should say this about it as well, that Bultmann, on the basis of a mistaken interpretation of a sect in Iran called the Medians, which people had falsely chronologically fixed as having started before Christianity, came to the conclusion that this general Gnostic movement that Jonas had told him about had begun with the Mandeans in the first century before Christ, and had influenced Christianity. And Bultmann wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John in which everywhere he points out what he calls a Gnostic influence. So this view of Gnosticism has had great influence on New Testament scholarship, because Bultmann, of course, is not only a great theologian and philosopher, but he's also a very influential biblical exegete. All right, so that's the third theory about the origins of Gnosticism, which has been perhaps the most prevalent one in the 20th century. Now, there's a fourth one, which has been largely fathered by an American by the name of Grant. I think he's from the University of Chicago, or he was until recently. And his theory goes like this. He says that Gnosticism was basically a Jewish phenomenon arising out of disillusionment with their God, with Jehovah. And he dates its rise from the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He says that what Gnosticism basically is a feeling of the Jews after Jerusalem was sacked. You people know the story of the fall of Jerusalem in 70. I mean, this is one of the most gruesome things that ever happened in the world. The Roman troops, besieged Jerusalem and finally fell, and everyone to a man was crucified. Well, Christ had predicted it in the Gospels, you know, this was going to happen. But it was, you know, it destroyed their cult, and the whole Jewish faith was terribly shaken up because they could no longer worship in Jerusalem. This is one of the basic problems of Jewish theology. How can we still have the Jewish faith without the temple in Jerusalem and having the cult there and the sacrifices and so on? So anyhow, Grant said, what happened? People were, you know, had depended on the promises of Jehovah and now found that the complete opposite happened from what they expected God had promised them. And instead of saying that Jehovah was the good God who was the author of all mercies, said that Jehovah was the bad God, that Jehovah was the person who had let them down. You know, they didn't reject the fact that there was a Jehovah God, but they said he is the evil God. Okay, so that's a fourth basic interpretation which has gained some ground in the last decade or so. Now, I'd like to say what my view of the matter is, which is nothing very original, except that it's perhaps somewhat original in the 20th century. I go pretty well back to what the Church Fathers had said, namely that Gnosticism is basically a Christian heresy. And I think that you can say that the rise of Gnosticism, or the beginning of Gnosticism, this very much debated question, is in fact described to us in the Bible, in Acts 8, in the story of Simon Magus. I'm basing myself here on a number of sources from the Church Fathers, chiefly Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Hippolytus, who all lived in the second, I think they're all second century AD. Okay, I'll recount briefly. People are probably familiar with the story of Simon Magus in Acts 8. I'll just recount it briefly. Jesus had said before he ascended that the disciples were to go and preach the gospel to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the ends of the world. Well, after the initial days after Pentecost, this is exactly what people did, and the first stage on their missionary journey was to Samaria. Philip went to Samaria, and there he met with a man who called himself Simon, who was a magician. Now, I think I should stress that this was not this Simon, and this magician was not simply a charlatan or a fake. He was a real magician. You know, I think magic is real. It's not until, you know, the rise of positivism that people have begun to believe that magic is not real. All the Church Fathers believed it was real, and in the Bible, in many places, magic is taken very seriously. Simon was a real magician. He could do fantastic feats of magic, and he had made a terrific impression on the populace in Samaria. He heard the word of God preached by Philip. Now, we should just think a moment about the context of this. Philip had just come from Jerusalem, and he had in fresh memory not only Pentecost, but the resurrection, crucifixion, all the basic events of salvation history were freshly in his memory. I mean, he could speak as an eyewitness, and he knew all kinds of people who had been there too, who had witnessed, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who had witnessed Christ and resurrected. Many of the disciples who had been there, who had seen him rise at the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, no? Mount of Olives, yeah. So that he came with a very vivid account of what had happened. I mean, he was all excited about it, and he could talk with a great authority about what happened. And he could tell them in great detail, in terms that they were familiar with, of, you know, what had happened, who this Jesus was, what had happened to him, what had happened after he had ascended to heaven. And it says in Acts that Simon believed and that he was baptized. Simon believed what Philip said to him about Jesus Christ, that this was the Messiah, that he had died for our sins, that he had ascended into heaven, and that his spirit had come on at Pentecost. He believed that. And it says that he listened very carefully with the other believers in Samaria to Philip as he talked. But then the apostles from Jerusalem came down for the laying on of hand and for laying on of hands and for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John came down and laid their hands on the believers there, and they received the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy and everything that goes with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Everybody, that is, except Simon. Simon looked on, and he thought it was a magical trick, this laying on of hands, that people just, you know, it says it literally, through the laying on of hands, they received the Holy Spirit. And he said, this is something fantastic. This, you know, this is the kind of thing that I want to find out about. And that is where, you know, the fact that although he believed through some satanic force, he would not receive the Holy Spirit. He looked upon it as a magical trick. And he said to Peter, he says, you know, how much money do you want for me to receive that gift? And then Peter just turns on him and lets him have it. You know, he says, in Philip's translation, to hell with you and your money. And he lays upon him the Deuteronomic curse, which was very familiar to every Jew, you know, where God had said there's two ways for you, the way of life and the way of death. If you go the way of life, you will be blessed. If you go the way of death, you will have nothing but curse. And he lays that curse upon Simon. And that's where the story pretty well ends. Although Simon says, well, you know, please don't do that. You know, pray to God that this curse you put on me will not have effect. And it doesn't say in Acts what happened to Simon and what his reaction was. But we do know from Justin Martyr, who was also from Samaria and whose writings, his two apologies in which he talks about this, are, I think they're about 80 years or so later, so that it's quite likely that he may have heard in his hometown from his grandfather or something this story, that's why he knows about it. Justin Martyr tells us that this was not the end of the story, but that Simon Magus became a rabid anti-Christian polemicist, and that he followed the apostles around preaching an anti-Christian doctrine. I think we have to realize the heinousness of what Simon did. He believed what Philip had said. He did not receive the Holy Spirit. And then after that, he said, Jesus of Judea, who died on the cross, that's me. And the Holy Spirit that these people are talking about, you know, and who comes through this laying on of hand and stuff like that, that's me too. He went and followed, especially Peter, who had laid this curse upon him, all the way to Rome, you know, where he kept saying, look, you people are talking about Jesus. I know about Jesus. You know, I accept that there is such a thing as Jesus. You just don't have the whole picture. You have to realize that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but that it's me. I'm sort of the incarnation of Jesus. And he was a magician. And I think R.C. mentioned to you, he was telling me yesterday, I haven't read the book myself, about the silver chalice, was it?
I think it's the silver chalice.
Yeah, either that or Quo Vadis, I guess, in which the story is told, which is based on, you know, ancient records, that among the tricks, the magical feats, which Simon could do and did, was levitation. He could, you know, fly, defy the law of gravity. And one of the ancient stories is that that was his downfall, literally. Yeah. So, okay, now I should say something. I've touched on a few things already about what his doctrine is, but I'll just sketch briefly what we know from Irenaeus and several other sources of what... Oh, I should mention one other thing. Just backtrack a minute. He went to Rome, and we also have recorded in Justin Martyr that he's so impressed with his feats, the populace of Rome, that he was taken to the Senate, and he performed before the Senate, the Roman Senate, and that the Senate was so impressed that they erected a statue to him as one of their gods on the little island in the Tiber that's in the middle of Rome. And it's curious that the pedestal of this statue, you know, with the inscription to Simon Magus, has been dug up, and it's now in the Vatican Museum in Rome. Okay, now as to his doctrine, which contains the basic elements of all Gnosticism, I think, you should realize that Gnosticism is a very broad term covering a host of sects. The time of flourishing was the second century after Christ, and they all had variations on a basic theme, which I think you can already find in what Irenaeus and Justin Martyr tell us about Simon Magus. Basically, the scheme is this. It's kind of an evolutionary scheme. It goes from a simple God who devolves out of himself, and then there's a long cosmic history, and then reintegrates himself into the simplicity of his original being. That's the basic scheme. It's kind of a cyclical theory of God who disintegrates and then via a cosmic process reintegrates himself, and the history of the world is the process of God's reintegration. Okay, this is the way it goes. There is this God, spiritual God, non-material God, who through a process of devolution, which is probably the best word, he evolves downward out of himself a number of entities which are generally called by the Gnostics eons, which in turn evolve different entities out of themselves. They invented fantastic mythological names for these things, often taken from the Old Testament, until you get to a figure which is fairly constant in all their mythologies called Sophia, wisdom. And this Sophia, this here where we come to a critical point, the Sophia gives birth to an evil entity. And this evil entity creates the world. And the name of this evil entity, this evil eon, in most of the mythologies of Gnosticism, is, note well, Jehovah. See, this is the satanic thing about Gnosticism. They accept the Old Testament in the sense that they say, right, what the Old Testament talks about, that really refers to something that happened, except you don't have the whole picture. When the Bible talks about Jehovah creating the world, you have to realize that this is actually already the fall into sin, that Jehovah is an evil God, and that the world which he created, being material, is evil. But the whole creation, see, now this is the kernel of, I think, the kernel of the Gnostic heresy, that creation is basically evil. Okay. That's one side of the mythology. Another side of the mythology is that parts of the pure substance of that original God somehow, I mean, there's various ways it's explained mythologically, somehow get caught up in this evil material world. And this divine spark, you know, this element from the divine substance is known as pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit. So that we have a divine spark captured, caught in the evil world. This ties in with their anthropology, their general view of man, which goes like this. They take the basic Greek scheme of man being soul and body, the body being the material side, the soul being his vitality, but all this belongs to the evil world. Above and beyond that, way down in the center of man's being, is this spirit, this divine spark. And salvation for them means for that spirit, that divine spark, to get out of the evil world back to reintegration with the original simple God. So that the basic thing about Gnosticism is that you have to realize that you're not just soul and body, you know, as the Greeks had traditionally taught, but that the most important part of you, you know, the real you, is your spirit, you know, which most people don't even realize they have. And in fact, the Gnostics taught that there were many, you know, they talked about spiritual, pneumatikoi, spiritual men, and psychikoi, psychical, soulish men, who didn't even have a spark, you know, so that it was only an elect few who came to the knowledge, the gnosis, this is where the word Gnosticism comes from, who came to the knowledge that they had a spirit, this divine spark, and were thus able to rise up back to the original Godhead. Yeah?
If it's that not all men have the spark, not all men know they have the spark?
Both. I think there's some variation in the sects, but I think that basically what they said was that not all men have the spark, and of those who do, not all realize that they have it. See, I mean, this was the basis of evangelism, that it went around, you know, on the assumption, you know, on the off chance that the people they preached to would have the spark. And if they did, you know, to persuade, there's this whole thing about the call. They have this whole mythology about the preacher, the Gnostic preacher who comes to them and calls them and then awakens the spirit in them, the realization of the spirit. But of course, if they're basically psychical, psychikoi, then that will never work, because they simply don't have the spirit in them to come to self-awareness. So what I would like to, my basic point is this, that I think the basic Gnostic heresy is this, what Jonas has called the acosmism, which comes down to this, to say that the creation is in and of itself evil, and that man's salvation is to get out of that evil world, to flee from that evil world. And I'd like to say that this particular doctrine, although not always in such virulent forms, has had a tremendous influence on Christian thinking. The whole idea which came up with Anabaptism in the 16th century particularly, but which has had large influence also in Orthodox churches, of world flight, that the Christian is a stranger in this world, you know, which is true, it's a biblical given that men are strangers in the world, but we are strangers to the degree that it is territory occupied by Satan. We are not strangers in the world to the degree that it is our Father's world. So we must not escape from this world, but we must defeat the occupying force, Satan. So that I think one of the basic effects of Gnosticism on Christian thinking has been, together with a number of other forces, I mean, you can't reduce it all to this one influence, one factor, but one of the basic bad things that have resulted from Gnosticism is the idea that the world, the creation, in all its fullness, is not open to Christian activity. That what a Christian has to do is just withdraw himself into some kind of a spiritual haven within himself and just sort of sit tight and hang on until he dies or until Christ returns and let the world go to hell. A variation of this Gnostic doctrine of the essential devaluation of the cosmos, you will find in Neo-Orthodoxy, in Barth, where the creation is not viewed as something positive. I'd like to say that what an orthodox view of creation is this, that creation, in principle, fell with Adam in sin, and in that sense, is evil, so that there is some point to saying that we are strangers in this world, but that in Christ and in the power of his resurrection, the goodness of the creation has in principle been restored. Salvation means the restoration of creation. Jehovah is a good God. What he creates is good. What it says in the first chapters of Genesis about God seeing that everything is good, that is true. It is good. And it's only because of man's sin that it has become warped. But in Christ, everything is good and acceptable. I forget, what's the text exactly? R.C. and Paul in one of the pastorals about everything created is good. Anyhow, there's a place somewhere in the pastorals where Paul makes that point. Against this kind of thinking, you know, people, ascetic kind of things, people saying that some of the creational givens like marriage or eating are bad in themselves, and then Paul says, no, that's wrong, because everything created is in itself good. I'd like to make just this one point yet about Bultmann and his view of the New Testament. It goes like this. The Mandeans, this sect in Iran on which he had based, which had been chronologically fixed for the first century before Christ, its origin, and which had been the basis for Bultmann to come to the conclusion that the New Testament basically had Gnostic elements in it. This theory of the Mandeans has recently, in the last 5 years or so, been refuted by an expert in the Mandean sect. These Mandeans exist to this day, by the way. They have a long tradition going. A fellow by the name of Rudolf has written a two-volume German work called Die Mandeer, in which he finally and definitively explodes the theory that there was a pre-Christian Gnosticism, at least among the Mandeans, and that therefore the whole basis of Bultmann's interpretation of the Gospel of John lacks a historical basis. So that here we have one more scientific hypothesis which has been refuted, but which nevertheless, you know, in biblical studies has slain its thousands. That's pretty well what I wanted to say about Gnosticism. Perhaps I can just, by way of transition to the next lecture, in which I'd like to deal with Neoplatonism a bit, tie in Neoplatonism with Gnosticism. I was telling you about Jonas's theory that Gnosticism was not just a Christian heresy, but was a broad cultural movement coming from the East and covering the whole Hellenic world at that time, the basic theme of which was this acosmism, this devaluation of the cosmos. Well, he works that out by saying that Neoplatonism is actually simply an outworking, an outcropping, one of the effects of this broad cultural movement. He says that Neoplatonism, and specifically Plotinus, who was the guy who pretty well created Neoplatonism, that Neoplatonism is a version of Gnosticism. And he can make a fairly good point in this because, as most of you probably know, a typical or a characteristic mark of Neoplatonism is the idea of an original Godhead which devolves by emanation out of himself various lower realities until you come to a critical point where evil enters in and you have matter, and then man's salvation or the meaning of man's life is to get the non-material part of him, in the case of Neoplatonism called his soul, out of matter and back in a mystical union with that original Godhead. So that there is a basic similarity in the structure, the mythological, if you like, the mythological structure of Gnosticism and Neoplatonism. And I think there's something to be said for Jonas's theory that Neoplatonism is a version of Gnosticism, although it should be said at the same time that there is a treatise which Plotinus wrote directly against the Gnostics, and there's good reason to believe that he did not distinguish between Gnosticism, this heretical form of Christianity, and Orthodox Christianity, so that that treatise is actually a treatise against Christianity. But perhaps I should go into that the next lecture.
This completes side one. Advance the tape to the end, then turn the tape over to continue.